We're going to go ahead and start here. Let's see. This actually comes with an analyzing spectrum. Okay. So it's a just recording. Yeah. So this is the introduction lesson. I always give an introduction lesson, kind of give a broad idea of some things in 2 Timothy before you even start looking at it. Hopefully most of you, some of you, have read 2 Timothy through. It's only 4 chapters. Hard to believe we're going to go through 14 weeks for 4 chapters. Believe me, we'll find plenty to talk about. We did talk, it's the lesson today is called Called to be Priests of a Non-Ashamed Gospel. That'll make a lot more sense when we're through it here. But it does kind of tie last semester's lessons into this semester's lessons. Because last semester we did Joshua, where we really learned that our whole being is to be priests, to lift one another up. That's what a priest does, is to connect others to God and to one another. And that's really our whole being's purpose. So as we talked about nicknames, why is it that people give nicknames? Why do we use nicknames?
Like term of endearment.
Term of endearment, yep. Mm-hmm. What, any other reasons?
To tease someone.
To tease someone, yeah. It could be just the opposite, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
To
separate them, so kind of the opposite, right? So we have either to endear, so to say you belong to me, right? You're special to me, connected to me, or just the opposite, right? So it depends on our reason, but using nicknames are either to connect or to disconnect, right? Those are really the purposes. It's really the purpose of naming that we use those. So in connecting or disconnecting, what we're really doing is stating publicly that someone either has worth to us or doesn't have worth to us, right? So most of us gave nicknames that we really felt special with, which means that we felt that someone else found worth in us, right? Would you agree that that's how you felt with those special nicknames, that someone saw worth in us? So we're going to talk about the principle of worth. The most important human need is the need to belong. That's the most important human need. That's the need to belong. When we belong to a group or a person, it says publicly, you're valuable. You have worth. You are worth someone's time and attention and connection. Worth itself comes only from connection. Worth comes only from connection. For example, I have an electric meter here. Sitting like that, is there any worth or value in that electric meter?
Paperweight.
Interesting. So it has worth or value as something it was never meant to be, right?
Yeah.
It really has no worth for being electric beater, does it? Absolutely sitting there. Nothing. There's no connection to life with it. There's no connection to power, a source of life or source of power to it at all. What if I brought it a little closer to the outlet over here? What if I set it up here? Would it have a little bit more worth?
No.
Well, what if I brought it like all the way next to the outlet over here?
No.
It doesn't matter how far or how near to the outlet it is. It has no worth as an electric meter for what it was made for without being connected to the outlet, right? Once I connect it to the outlet, what then?
To turn it on,
but it has worth to me, right? I could actually walk over and use it. At this point, it can do nothing at all on its own. The problem is we live in a world that opposes the idea of worth coming from connection. We live in a world that says worth should be earned. Earned worth says you must do something, you must be a certain way, you must match a certain expectation or standard in order to deserve worth. That's the common paradigm we live under. It says worth isn't intrinsic to being a person. It is only what can be traded, what can be beneficial for others. And because of that, everyone then is evaluated or judged within a hierarchical scale. It means if you have something that's worthwhile for me, if you can benefit me in a certain way, then I'm going to judge you as maybe worthwhile. But maybe she has even more things, so she's even more worthwhile. And this person has a lot of things that could be useful for me. They're even more beneficial. So then all of a sudden, you see where hierarchy comes from. You see that this hierarchy actually comes from this paradigm of having to earn worth. So that some people are more worthy than other people. Some people have no value to me. Some people are worth less, value less. If you don't match up to some standard, some expectation, you may yourself feel worthless, unlovable. That, in essence, is what we call shame. So we are going to talk about shame. We're going to talk about shame a lot. And we're going to talk about it because 2 Timothy talks about shame a lot. And I think if we don't talk about shame, we will pass over that as not super important. But since it hits at the level of who we are, the fact that belonging is our most essential need as a human being, that opposite, not feeling worth, is feeling shame, we really need to talk about that. So we know what's happening for Timothy in 2 Timothy. We know what's happening with the gospel. And we know what's happening for us. Let me first define shame. And this is from, and you're gonna remember her name because I've talked about her before. This is from a shame researcher. Anybody know who I'm going to talk about?
Brené Brown.
Mm-hmm. Brené Brown is a shame researcher. This is what she does. She has a PhD in this. So she does a lot of research. And she has discovered some pretty interesting things. We've talked about it before, more in the scarcity idea. We've talked about from her vulnerability, we've talked about, and now we're going to talk about shame, which is her center of her research. This is her definition: the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. It is the fear of disconnection. She says we are psychologically.
Can you read that one more time?
Yeah. The intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. It is the fear of disconnection. She says that we are psychologically, emotionally, cognitively, and spiritually hardwired or connection. It's who we are. It's who we've been made to be. It actually gives us purpose and meaning to our lives. Shame is the fear that something that we've done or failed to do, an ideal that we've not lived up to, an expectation or a standard that we've not met, something we've not accomplished, makes us unworthy of connection. The importance of social acceptance and connection is reinforced actually by our brain chemistry. So this isn't just a touchy-feely kind of a thing. The pain that results from shame, from being disconnected, is real. As far as the brain is concerned, it can't tell the difference between physical pain and the pain of shame. So the brain feels them the exact same way. I think it's really important that we know how devastating shame is, because it will affect how we view the gospel, how we share the gospel, which is what Timothy is all about. What are the effects of shame? First of all, we all experience shame. There isn't a single human being that has not experienced shame. It does three things. It destroys the part of us that believes that we can change and do better. It erodes courage. That's a big deal, considering last semester was all on courage, meaning holding on, right, to God. it erodes that. Shame erodes that ability. It fuels disengagement. In all the research they've done, they have never found one single positive outcome from shame. And they have found it highly correlated to, in fact, in all addictions, violence, aggression, depression, eating disorders, and bullying. That's really the underlying cause of all of those.
Mm-hmm.
The effects of shame, it destroys the part of us that believes that we are able to change and do better. Number two, it erodes courage. And number three, it fuels disengagement.
And then you said the what comes out of that, the bullying,
That list, is that what you want? I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Addictions, violence, aggression, depression, eating disorders, and bullying. Just taking that amount of information about shame, would you say that shame is something we really need to know about?
Yeah.
Sounds really important, doesn't it? And it really has a huge effect on how we think about the gospel, how we share the gospel, how we live the gospel. And you're going to see that even today, such a different view of how we look at that. When we feel shame, when anyone feels shame, our very first thought is, I will protect myself from the pain. There are three ways we do so. One, it could be by aggression. That means that either we try to gain power over others, we try to use shame against another, we attack another, we blame. Now, I'm not going to recommend this movie, but I just saw a movie that this is what the entire movie was about. August, Osage County. Mm-hmm. The entire movie was about what happens when people are shamed, what happens to them as a human being, and what comes out of them. And it was a study. I just sat there thinking, yeah, that's shame. That's shame. Mm-hmm. I mean, they just, with aggression, poured out to other people. Mm-hmm. You might just think the person's mean. You might just think the person has no, you know, social filter. But underlying it all, aggression is coming from shame. The second way some of us do it is appeasement. We'll try to please, try not to rock the boat, try to be agreeable with everybody and everything. That's another way to try to stop the pain of shame. And the third way that we try to protect ourselves is hiding. Either we withdraw, we silence ourselves, or we keep secrets.
That was the third one?
That's the third one, hiding. So it's either by aggression, appeasement, or hiding. Now, as you see all those three, is there one category for you that you go, yeah, that's where I go? Or do you go, oh, man, I do all of those? Yeah, most likely all of them, right? There's probably one that probably rises a little bit more than the others. But my guess is you probably use all three. Is there anybody here who thinks they don't ever use any of those?
I have trouble with shame. I don't think I have ever felt shame or shamed other people.
We're not talking about shaming other people. We're talking about have we felt it?
I can't think of.
And maybe as we go through this, maybe you'll begin to see some of the things. Sometimes I think that we don't recognize things that happen to us, and we put them in a positive light, which is fine. But it's important, I think, that we start to understand that everybody does feel shame and that there are these ways. And even when we say people react with aggression, aggression has a very negative and we think very violent, but it doesn't have to be, right? Aggression can just be a really forceful, assertive personality, right?
Sarcasm.
Mm-hmm. That's a great piece of aggression. So sometimes, you know, we're so afraid that we're in a negative category, we're going to be there. It doesn't necessarily have to be overtly negative. But to understand that this is where some of these are coming from, it's going to be important that we know that everybody has this, because it will affect how we then look at everybody as well. So those are the reactions to shame. By the way, shame is different than guilt or embarrassment or humiliation. Guilt is basically we hold up a behavior we've done against our own values and see that they don't match. And that makes us uncomfortable, but it has a positive effect because it makes us determined either to change or to apologize. That's guilt. Embarrassment is, I'm in this with everybody. Everyone's done something stupid like this. So you don't lose connection with embarrassment. Humiliation is, well, I know I don't deserve that. They might have wanted to shame me, but it's just humiliating. I know I don't deserve this. With shame, this is from the research, we believe we deserve it. With shame, we believe we deserve not to be worthwhile or valued because we didn't match up to a standard that we thought was a standard that was important.
Does it say in the research how early in our development we can start feeling shame?
Really early on. She doesn't talk a lot about that because she talks much more about adults talking about the shame they felt as a kid that has brought into their adulthood. So, but definitely at a very, very young age.
Do we place that standard on ourselves, or is it coming from other people?
Both.
Okay.
Both. So it's a paradigm we just live in.
Okay.
And we don't think a lot about it, and therefore don't really deal with it well. The idea that there is opposition to, remember where we came from this, is there's opposition to the fact that our worth should come through connection. That's really where worth comes from. The opposition is the fact that we are trying to maintain the paradigm we live in. We're trying to maintain that transactional living, that nothing in life is free. Right? That's the paradigm we live in, always have. That's what the world is. It's a transactional place where we say everything has to be bought. Everything has to be traded. There's nothing free. I mean, how many times have you heard that? There's nothing free in this life. Mm-hmm. That's the paradigm right there. It's a transactional life. And opposing the idea that worth comes from connection is maintaining that. I don't want to give that up because I wouldn't know how to live if everything isn't a transaction. If everything isn't like I do something to get something back. And so we have to actually even assign that to relationships as well. So we know that worth comes from belonging, connection, that worth really only comes from connection. You can only get life from it. Earned worth is a common paradigm that we've all lived under, that we still live under, and most often we're going to try to maintain that because it's what we know and feel kind of safe in because we know it, not because it's good or fun, but because we know it. So now we need to switch over to, all right, let's look at 2 Timothy then. What's the context of 2 Timothy as far as we're talking about worth and connection and shame and belonging? So in 2 Timothy, there are basically three belonging groups that we see in 2 Timothy. Now, there are more belonging groups than this, but these are the three basic ones, and this is the ones we see in 2 Timothy. We see a belonging group about family, we see a belonging group of work, and we see a belonging group of religion. That's what we're going to see in 2 Timothy. That's the most common ones that you're going to see in your own life as it is. If belonging is connection, how are Tim's connection, and I'm going to call him Tim, I'm going to give him a nickname as well, just easier, and I feel affectionate toward him. How then are Tim's connections, do they perhaps impart worth for him? Let's look at the connections he has in each of those belonging groups and see. So the first connection is his family. Anybody know about Tim's family?
Jewish mother.
So he had a Jewish mother.
And a Greek father.
And a Greek father. He had a Jewish grandmother and mother and a Greek father. Who taught him the scriptures?
His mother and grandmother.
His mother and grandmother. Okay, so this is what we know about Timothy. He had a Greek, he had a Jewish mother and grandmother who taught him scriptures. He had a Greek, most likely pagan, father. So that's his place of connection, belonging. That's his family. We're going to talk about whether that actually meets up with a standard or an expectation of a family, of a good place to be connected. His work. His work is that he's an intern to Paul. And who's Paul at this point in 2 Timothy? Anybody know? Where's Paul? Does anybody know where Paul's writing 2 Timothy from?
Prison.
Yep. And this is his last imprisonment, which means he's not under house arrest. He's in actually the Mamertine prison. Very famous prison, in a dungeon. That's where he's at. And he is there as a criminal. So we look at Paul and we go, oh, you know, he's there for the gospel. Society looked at him as a criminal. So who's Timothy? What's his work? He's an intern to a criminal. That's his work. His religion. Well, his religion is that he has a God who refuses to take any payments. A God who refuses to live in a transactional way. His God has turned religion upside down. It's not what it's supposed to be. So why does it matter about Tim's belonging groups and his connections? Because each of those can be, for us and for Tim, possible avenues of earned worth. Which means also possible avenues of failure, shame, cowardice, disengagement. And as soon as you start reading 2 Timothy, and Paul says, Timothy, do not be ashamed. Do not be afraid. Timid. Actually, the word is cowardice. Do not be a coward. Get in there. We realize, oh, Timmy. Poor Timmy is feeling shame, cowardice. Disconnection, disengagement. He's feeling these. So this isn't a stretch that these are possible avenues for shame for Tim. They are. What does Paul do when he opens up Timothy? He reminds Timothy that his family, his work, his religion aren't places of earned worth. They're places of given worth. They're places where he has been told, where he has been brought in as you are intrinsically valued for being Tim. Paul encourages them by mentioning, it's your mother and grandmother. You know that they loved you, that they imparted to you what was most special to them because you were special to them. The words that Paul uses about Timothy, about his tears of joy, thinking about him, that he didn't want to depart from him, obviously Paul loves him. Does anyone know what Paul calls Timothy?
His son.
He calls him his son. What Paul is doing is placing for Timothy, you have worth, and you have worth that's been given you, not that's been earned. Yes, if we put it in the realm and the arena of transactional living, none of these are going to match up for you. You have a God who loves you unconditionally when you were not actually connected to him. Paul also reminds him that he himself has had those opportunities to feel shame, so he understands how Timothy could feel this way. And that's really key, because the research that Brené Brown has done has said the only antidote to shame is empathy. And empathy is feeling with someone's feeling of shame. Being with them and saying, boy, I get it. I know how you feel. Not specifically, I know your situation. I've been there too, but I've been there feeling shame too. And I'm going to give you worth by being with you in the shame. I'm going to be there being in the shame. That's what Paul's doing in the beginning of 2 Timothy. He's with Timothy in his shame. Someone that is willing to connect with you in the shame, that empathy is the antidote to shame. So, when we look back at his family, this unorthodox Jewish family, it would have been an avenue for shame for Tim. That the fact that First of all, he's a half-breed. Bad news in the Jewish community. Bad news. You're half. And he's Jewish because his mother's Jewish. That's where they're going to look at the line. So he's definitely Jewish. But the fact that he has a Greek father, a pagan father, bad news. So as far as the Jewish community is concerned, not great. The fact that his grandmother and his mother taught him the scriptures, bad news. Why?
Because they're women.
Because they're women, and because it was the father's job to teach the scriptures. It was the father's job. And when the fact that his mother and grandmother taught him the scriptures, that says, oh, what a shame. I mean, we say that, right? What a shame. What a shame that Timothy had to grow up in a family where his father did not teach him. So as far as his family's concerned, in the outside world, this is a place that Timothy could have felt shame. Done.
I mean, you're going to get to this, and I'm jumping ahead. But a lot of Timothy's lack of courage came from his age as well. Some of it did. Right.
At this point, that in 1 Timothy, Paul writes him, right? Don't let your age, we use that verse all the time, right? Mm-hmm. Don't let your age let anyone think lowly of you. So, first of all, it did. This is 2 or 3 years past that. Paul never addresses it again. So we look at this and realize, what is Paul addressing? These three issues right here. as far as his work is concerned, I mean, that's an obvious. It would be shameful in the world of transaction living for your work to be tied to a criminal, right? I mean, that's what we say. We say that that's not good. You don't match up to an expectation. And the religion thing, this God who doesn't take a payment, it's really hard for us to put ourselves as if we don't feel that way, but believe me, we do. And when we get to the end of the lesson and you start squirming, know that that's how we feel. We feel that that is a shame to serve a God who doesn't take a payment, because that means, wow, that means something really different than what we think. It's a shame. For Tim, in that environment, it would be a shame for us in our environment as well. Why does Paul need to address this with Tim? What's going on? So, a lot of us will know that Tim, at this time, was considered, and I'm going to put this in quotes, pastor of the Ephesian church. I say that because immediately when I say that, you're going to think of the pastor that you know in your church. There was no such thing. In the first church, there was just no such thing. The beginning of the church was a group of people like this that got together, and everyone used their gifts to be amongst one another, to talk about, to encourage, to build one another up in living the gospel out. What a pastor was, it was the word priest. Remember, we get that word from person. They lived, they organized themselves. As Paul said, we are all priests. As Peter says, we are all priests. So everyone in this church, this gathering, this ecclesia, is a priest, is a pastor. And each of us uses our gift in a different way. Whatever Timothy's gift was, and we aren't specifically told, his gift was one that Paul needed to encourage. It was most likely some kind of a teaching. But there was no power role. There was no hierarchy in the first church. There was no someone has power to direct how the meeting, the family, the group goes. There was no such thing. So when we say Tim was a pastor, do not think your pastor. There was no such thing in the early church. It was a group where everyone is encouraging one another, and so there's no Tim has no power to go back and say, guys, this is how it is. He doesn't have any power to do that. He only, most likely, had a teaching gift. He could teach what was true. So he needs to be encouraged, because he can't just go back there and force anybody to do anything. Not only can he not do that, as far as the gospel goes, it isn't ever at what we're told to do. And we hopefully will get to that as well. So why does he need encouragement? Because he's dealing with opposition. We've talked about opposition already. There's going to be opposition about worth not being coming from connection, rather earning it. He's getting the exact same thing. He's getting opposition there. So let's look at then Timothy's opposition. First of all, the government. So he is in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, just across the sea there from where Paul is. His first opposition is the government, and therefore society. So at this point in history, Nero is the Caesar. Does that bring anything, thoughts to your mind? What do you think of Nero? Yeah. So, okay. So you know a little history. The big history is he persecuted everybody. We do kind of glom on that, but he persecuted pretty much everybody. He persecuted Christians because they were saying that there was another king that had his very title that was proclaiming another kingdom. And the title that this new king was proclaiming, that the followers of this new king was proclaiming, was Lord and Savior. That was Nero's title. That was actually every Caesar's title. So when we say Lord and Savior, we think that's a Christian title. It was not. It was a kingly title. It was a Caesar's title. That every Caesar said that they were Lord and Savior. And what they meant by that is, they're the king, they're the ruler, they're bringing you the best life there is. That's what every king believed. Aside from the fact that they also believed that they somehow were divinity. So that when, particularly when we have the Christians of the New Testament calling Jesus Lord and Savior, guys, that was totally radical, totally opposing the government there. When they would call Jesus Lord and Savior, they were calling him President of the United States. They were calling him the most powerful man in the world over and against the Caesar. And this one was Nero. And Nero, from what we know, had mental illness as well. He definitely didn't like to hear that. So he was definitely against these Christians. So obviously Tim has to deal with that as well. But because of that, society as a whole would have been against Christianity because they would be rocking the boat, right? They would be like, hey, we've got relative peace here. Do you have to keep saying, no, no, our king is Savior, our king is Lord? Do you have to do that? Can you imagine in the country if someone out of Texas is saying, no, 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 he's not the president. This guy's the president. He's the one. Oh, shut up. That's kind of how the whole society would have been looking at Christians, at people who were following Jesus. So they would have basically been saying, shame on you for rocking the boat. Shame on you for disturbing our peace. So the fact that the government and all of society would be opposition for Tim is, again, another place for possible shame. They were trying to shame him. Nero, definitely. Society, probably, as a whole, as well. They would probably just rather him just crawl into a hole. Religion. The Jews and the Greeks outside of the church would have not had very great things to think about Tim and his collection there of Ephesians. Ephesus was the fourth largest city in Rome at the time. It was a wealthy city. It got its money from two things. It got its money from the Temple of Artemis and from tourism to come and see the Temple of Artemis. So that was its economy. Its whole economy was based on the Temple of Artemis, the god of sex, and tourism coming to, either pilgrims coming or tourism coming to see that. That's what Ephesus was. That's where Tim is. The section of Jewish people who lived in Ephesus had exactly the same concern. You're messing up our economy. This is 2 years, about 2 years, before the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. Remember that the temple in Jerusalem is a money-making operation. Remember at this point, we've talked about this through Matthew, it is the bank, it is the place you get loans, it is the place that says, holds your debts. What Tim talks about is destroying the economy of both the Greeks and the Jews. Shame on you for disturbing our economy. Like, our economy is everything. This is how we live, by our economy. Now, and I think I forgot, I made some mistakes in your notes. The Jews, the next point, the Jews within, does it say within and without the church?
Yes.
Okay, cross out without. That was the first point. And I think the same with the Greeks. The next points are the Jews within the church and the Greeks within the church. So the Jews within the church, those Jewish people who have come to believe in Jesus, who have come into the church, they're all concerned about the fact that the Gentiles, which are the majority in the Ephesus church, that they're concerned that they need to, it's good that they're believing in Jesus instead of Artemis. That's great. But they still need to follow the law. They still need to be circumcised. They still need to have the purity laws. Because otherwise, how could they be good to God? God will not approve of them if they aren't following the laws as well. So they're upset with Tim. They're opposing Tim. They're fighting Tim. And you've seen this all throughout any of Paul's letters. The Jews are always, the Jews within the church are fighting to say, no, you can't do it. Shame on you to try to throw out the law. You aren't coming up to the standard of the law. So that's a problem. And you should feel shame for that. So that's what happening within the church for Timothy. But the majority of people in the church are Greek. The majority of the people are Gentiles who've come. And what's happening at this point is the Greeks of that time, and a lot of other people, are actually beginning the first throes of Gnosticism. Does anyone know what Gnosticism is?
Isn't that like combining a lot of different things or beliefs?
Gnosticism is its own religion. Gnosticism is the religion of spirituality, basically.
How do you spell that?
Gnosticism? G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S.
Okay.
I-S-M.
Something
yeah.
Something like that.
Gnosis, to know. That's from the Greek, to know. They considered that the way you became acceptable to God was that you had special spiritual knowledge. The Gnostics believed that the world was evil and that their whole goal was to escape the world so that they could live in a spiritual place. Does that sound familiar to you?
Yeah.
Oh, it does, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Still around.
More than you think.
Yeah.
They felt the way to do that, to escape this world so that they could live in the spiritual world, was by some special spiritual knowledge. Often, they would be able to use formulas to do that. So if I say these certain things, I know I have more spiritual knowledge, and I'm able to enter that spiritual place. So the Greeks in the church were saying, you've got to be spiritual in order to be acceptable to God. So within the church, we have two factions. One saying, you've got to be lawful, you've got to be moral to be acceptable, to be connected to God. And another faction, the biggest faction, saying, you've got to be spiritual to be acceptable to God. Those are the oppositions that Tim is dealing with. Paul is going to mostly concentrate on the issues within the church rather than without the church. So he knows what's going on without the church. That's always happening. But he's concerned about what's going on in the church because those within the church, both the Jews and the Greeks, are saying Jesus is our Lord. This is the gospel. But they're saying the gospel is Jesus making sure that you keep with the law. Jesus making sure you're spiritual.
So it's Jesus plus.
Yeah, exactly. So Paul has to encourage Tim, stick with the gospel, stick with the gospel. Because this is not the gospel. This is man's gospel. To say law will make you acceptable to God. Spirituality will make you acceptable to God. So he's got to confront those two. That's where he's going to mostly camp on. That's important. Because when you get into chapter 3 and it talks about in the last days men will be. Mm-hmm. What do? We always go, oh yeah, that's what men will be. But maybe Paul's talking about within the church, men will be. Oh, and then all of a sudden you go, wow, big difference there. So we need to know that. So if we've talked now about understanding where worth comes from connection, from belonging, that Timothy has some opposition about that idea, that worth comes from connection, that worth should be earned, and that the opposition is coming from within the church. You see? They're saying their worth to God is earned either by law or by spirituality. It's important that Tim understand that these are oppositions to the gospel. Tim knows the gospel. Paul knows Tim knows the gospel. So he underlies everything with the assumption that Tim knows the gospel. The problem is we come at it with our idea of what the gospel is. And we come with it with the idea we know really well. We know it's not this. And yet we have some of this Gnosticism creeping in, and we just shrug it off. So we need to understand, let's clearly understand what the gospel is according to Paul and why he calls it my gospel. Because so many people are saying, well, the gospel is really this. The gospel is really this. Don't think that it is just happening in the Ephesian church in 68 AD. If it is, if that's the only time it happened, then there's no reason for this to be in our scriptures. Assume that it's happening here so that we can take this for ourselves. Otherwise, there's no reason to study it. So, what we assume the gospel is going to color everything we read in 2 Timothy. So, definition. Word-wise, it means good news. I think we all know that. It means good news. But we often take it out of the context of, it was always a military term. And it was a term of a military victory. It was news of a military victory that said, there's a new king, he's taken over, and he's done two things. He's ended war, and he has made preparations for a brand new and better way of living. The facts of the gospel, I think we know. Incarnation, Jesus, incarnation, death and burial, and resurrection. Those are the facts. One thing you need to know is believing the historical facts that Jesus was incarnated, died, and was buried, and resurrected is not faith. Faith is trusting what those historical actions accomplished. And that's what we're going to talk about. So, we're going back to the mixer again. And this mixer that is actually feeling a lot of shame because it's not connected. It has no worth. There's no connection. It has no worth. Therefore, shame. We'll go back to Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve's disconnection with God, right? They acted independently. They disconnected from God. And the first thing they say in Genesis 3 is, in fact, this is the very first emotion that is ever mentioned in the Bible. Shame. I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. Just three verses before that, in Genesis 2, it says, and Adam and Eve were naked, and they were not ashamed. Then they disconnected, and all of a sudden they're feeling shame. I have no worth. I have no connection. I am the mixer. So are you. My lack of connection with the outlet, with the source of power, with the source of life, that is my shame. I have disconnection. And when I say disconnection, from all the things we've learned from other studies, it's really sin. Independence is what we talk about sin, and we've so overanalyzed the idea that sin is behavior. When the Bible doesn't talk about sin like that, the Bible really talks about the fact that we're independent, that we're trying to be worthwhile and do things on our own, like this, without being connected. That's sin. That's the disconnection we're talking about. And why the Bible is so adamant about it is you have no life when you're disconnected. It's God going, I want you to have life. I want you to be who you were made to be. It's sad for him. It distresses him. So I know as a disconnected mixer, I have shame. And the first thing I want to do is I want to hide that shame, right? I want to make sure that I don't want to have to deal with the pain of that shame. So I'm going to dress my shame up. I'm going to dress up my disconnection, my independence, my sin with some kind of fig leaves, as Adam and Eve did, right? So I'm going to... I'm going to probably stretch this out a little bit, but I still have a big piece of disconnection here. So one of the first ways that we try to deal with shame is aggressiveness, right? Power. So I'm going to hide my disconnection through something big. I'm going to put something big that other people can't move. Either big accomplishments, assertiveness, don't you dare come near kind of assertiveness. Blame. I want you to see how big I am. And so I'm going to put something in front of here so that you see how big I am and you don't see my disconnection. So I'm going to put this here. And what else is big here? This is nice and big and heavy. I'm going to put this here. I want you to see how big I am and how strong I am and how right I am. I'm going to put that in front of the fact that I have no disconnection. That's what I'm going to be doing. Either one, I might appease. I might, in order to cover up the fact that I'm not worth anything, that I have no worth, that I'm not connected, I'm going to dress it up. I'm going to make it look pretty. I am going to make sure that everyone's pleased with me. So I'm going to put some ribbon around it. And maybe some color. I'm going to put this color here. And maybe just ribbons, just beautiful things all over the place. And I'm going to make it look fun and pretty and appealing so that people see how nice I am. How agreeable I am, instead of seeing that I'm not connected and have no worth. I'm hoping to get rid of shame for not being disconnected. I'm hoping that people will see worth in me by something I'm doing, right? By earning. The other way I might make sure that no one sees I'm disconnected is by hiding. And obviously that's going to be blankets, covers. I'm just going to cover the fact I am not connected all the way there. So as far as you're concerned, you don't know whether I'm connected or not. It's not I'm pretty, I want you to see how pretty I am, or I'm big, I want you to see how big I am. This is, I don't want you to even see me. I just don't want you to even look. Those are ways that human beings have done this. I'm not connected, I have no worth. No, I don't want you to see that. I want to earn somehow worth, either by aggressiveness, appeasement, or hiding. Does this make sense to you? Okay.
I was thinking of another one that's big now.
Yes.
With, like, social media. And that is, like, faking. Do you know what I mean? Like, I'm looking at the mixer. Another option is, like, okay, how does a mixer sound? I will post the pictures that I think connected people post, mm-hmm. and I will
say the things that I think connected people do.
Yep.
So that nobody knows I'm not connected.
Yeah.
You know?
And if we have to put them into these categories, which are Brene Brown's, that could be either pretty or it could be big, right? It could be, mm-hmm. I'm worth something. I'm desperate to be worth something. Because it's who we are, I'm desperate for it. So I'm going to try something. I'm going to try to either make noise, be big, or make pretty, one of those two, or hide. And hide are the people who aren't on Facebook, right? Who are? I don't do Facebook. I'm not going to do that. So all of these, they're going to manifest in different ways, but pretty much we're all going to do that to make sure that we somehow earn worth. But here's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus actually covers that gap. So he, I can put my red cross, it's orange, but it should be red. He connects with the source of life and you. He does all that connecting. He already, with his skin, with his very skin, covers the disconnection, covers the gap. I love Hebrews 12 that says, consider Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising this disconnection. This is why he did it. He despised disconnection that brought shame. We weren't created in shame. We were created unashamed. He wants to bring that back. Genesis 3, though as soon as they disconnect and they're ashamed, God gives this beautiful foreshadowing and says, they tried to hide. They tried to make their own fig leaves to cover up the disconnection. And God said, I'm going to actually give you something that's better. I'm going to, what does he give Adam and Eve?
Animal skin.
Yeah, skin. It doesn't even say animal skin there. It says, he made them garments of skin. Garments of skin, that's Jesus. Mm-hmm. He's the garment of skin. So that all the way back in Genesis, he's doing it. Effectively, he gets rid of the disconnection and effectively returns power to us and life to us. In fact, this is blinking. We can see there's life in here without even touching it. I can see that there's life in there. In getting rid of the disconnection, in returning power and life to us, he restores our worth. He restores connection and therefore restores worth. We're still in the Christmas season. Can anybody sing O Holy Night? Or at least say the word. Yay, Annie! Anybody know the words?
The night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. Till he appeared and the soul felt its worth.
Oh. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining, till he appeared, and the soul felt its worth. Oh, there's worth. The soul feels the connection. Good theology in a lot of those old songs. The focus is on Christ making the connection. He does the reconnecting. As a disconnected mixer, can I hop over to the extension cord? I have no ability to do so, right? No more ability than I had to hop over to the outlet. I have no ability to hop over even to the extension cord. No matter how close that extension cord is, I still can't hop over to it. I'm dead. I'm like a chicken with its head cut off. I may look alive, but a chicken with its head cut off is not alive. It looks like it for a while, right? And I thought about this because Pat was telling me about how she remembers having the heads cut off the chickens and them just running all over the place. They look alive for a little while, but they're not. They cannot ever connect on their own. Jesus' restoration of this disconnection has been done since the foundation of the world. And here's where we kind of mess up with our gospel. It has been done, he says. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He reconnected. He made that connection before the foundation of the world. We see it as an event because we live on the timeline, right? We live on the historical. And we see the cross come, and we think it's happened at one time. But that's not how God sees, right? God sees this overall picture. Everything happens at once. It's in the now, the vertical. That's what we need to focus on, because we've focused so much on the linear that we've forgotten that it's always been done. It's always been reconnected. He's always had the reconnection. The problem is, underneath all these costumes, we don't see the connection. We don't see the connection in us. We don't see the connection in others. Because there's all these costumes. There's these ribbons, and there's these blankets, and there's big accomplishments and big assertiveness, and we don't see that Christ has already reconnected. That every single person has been reconnected and has worth. We think the worth comes from them saying, I want to be connected, right? That's where we think the worth comes from. That's where we think that they can be connected because they're saying, oh, I want to be connected. But the mixer cannot connect. It's already been done. So the gospel says, Jesus is saying, I'm not ashamed of you. I'm not ashamed that you disconnected. I'm not ashamed that you pulled away, that you became independent, because I've already put that disconnection back together. I've restored connection. God is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of your costumes. He's not ashamed of your fig leaves or even your nakedness. His resurrection is the uncovering of that truth. That there is really life. There is really connection. You are valuable. Every one of you. Your life has always been kept whole in Christ. We always talk about the in Christ idea as if once we've decided. But it's in Christ where life is. Always has been. It is not good news if there's just an offer of being connected. It's how good of news is it if Jesus did the connecting from the Father here and said, hey, come connect with me. Come on. Is that good news? How could that be good news? Because I can't move over there. That is not good news. The offer of being connected is not the gospel. That is man's gospel. That is transaction. If you want connection, you can come and get it. Jesus is not, God is not someone who plays with us. Come on, you can do it. Come on, get over here. He says, I love you. You are connected to me and you have intrinsic worth because you're connected to life. The gospel, the resurrection is, let's undo the costumes. Let's start taking the costumes off, recognizing the cords, recognizing the connection. Is that a little bit different than what you always thought the gospel was? Do you see the way that Gnosticism has crept in to our idea? Be spiritual. want the connection, right? That's spiritual, right? Say the prayer, the formula, so that you can be more spiritual. What kind of a God is that? It's not a good news God, because it's not good news to do something you can't do. He's already done it. The focus is on him, what he's already done. The idea is, let's uncover it for everybody. Do you see what a difference this is going to make in how we approach the gospel with others? It takes away the idea of worth being earned. What I want to do is read you a couple passages, a couple pages, so sit back. Lisa, thank you for recommending this to Robin, and Robin going, oh my gosh, Jill. I pretty much talked about what we talked about last semester about being priests. This is a true story of a priest who works with the hardest gang community in the world, which is in Los Angeles. It's how he tells the gospel, how he lives the gospel, and how he passes on the gospel. So I'm going to read you two sections of it so that you understand this in kind of a real life setting, and then we're going to play with that a little bit. So the priest's name is, his name is Greg Boyle. They call him G. I am going to read you verbatim, just so you know, he works with gangs. I'm going to touch on some of your sensitivities, because he will use language that you probably won't use. But that's part of his work there. So, one day I receive, Father Greg talking, one day I receive a phone call in my office around 3 in the afternoon. It's from a 25-year-old homie, that's what they call the gang members, named Caesar. I've known him for most of his life. I can remember first meeting him when he was a little kid in Pico Gardens during the earthquake of 87, when the projects had become a tent city. People lived outside in carpas, well past the time of any danger. Caesar was one of many kids seeking reassurance from me. Are we going to be okay? Is this the end of the world? I spent every evening of those 2 weeks walking the tents, and I always associate Caesar with that period. He's calling me today because he just finished a 4-year stint in prison. Turned out, earthquakes were the least of Caesar's troubles. He joined the local gang since there wasn't anyone around to chase his ass and rein him in. At this point in his life, Caesar had been locked up more often than not. Caesar and I chit-chat on the phone, dispatching the niceties in short order. It's good to be out. Love to see you. Then Caesar says, let me just cut to the cheese. This was not a spin I had heard on that expression before. You know, I just got out of the Pinta and don't really have a place to stay. Right now I'm staying with a friend in his apartment here in El Monte, away from the projects and the hood and the homies. ¿Y sabes qué? I don't got no clothes. My lady, she left me and she burned all my clothes. You know, in some anger toward me, I guess. I'm waiting for him to cut to the cheese. So I don't got no clothes, he says. Can you help me? Sure, son, I say. Look, it's 3 now. I'll pick you up after work at 6 o'clock. I drive to the apartment at the appointed hour. I'm surprised to see Caesar standing on the sidewalk waiting for me. I'm used to, I guess you might say that Caesar is a pretty scary looking guy. It's not just the fact that he's large and especially fresh out of prison, newly swole from lifting weights. He exudes menace. So there he is, standing and waiting for me. When he sees it's me, this huge ex-con does this bouncing up and down, yippee-skippy, happy to see ya, hand-clapping, gleeful jig. He flies into my car and throws his arms around me. When I saw you right now, G, I got all happy. There was some essence to him that hadn't changed from that child wanting to know that the world was safe from earthquakes. We go to JCPenney, and I tell him he can buy $200 worth of clothes. In no time, his arms are filled with the essentials, and we both are standing in a considerable line to pay for it all. All the other customers are staring at Caesar. Not only is he menacing, but he seems to have lost his volume knob. People can't help but turn and look, though they all take great pains to pretend they're not listening. Hey, he says, in what you might call a loud-ass voice. See that couple over there? I'm not the only one turning and looking. The entire checkout line shifts. Caesar points to a young couple with a tiny son. Well, I walk up to that guy, and I look at him, and I say, hey, don't I know you? And as Ruka grabs the mojito and holds him and shakes her head and says, no, we don't know you. All panicky. I don't know how to say that in Spanish. Panicky-ada? Panicky-ada? Así?
Well, that's Spanglish.
Spanglish. Okay. Then the Vato looks at me like he's going to have a damn parocardiac heart attack. And he shakes his head. No, I don't know you. Then I look at him more closely and I say, oh, my bad. I thought you were somebody else. And they get all relaxed when I say that. He takes a breath. I mean, damn, G, do I look that scary? I shake my head no and say, yeah, pretty much, dog. The customers can't help themselves, and we all laugh. I drop Caesar off at his friend's apartment. He becomes quiet and vulnerable, as frightened as a child displaced by shifting ground. I just don't want to go back there. Laneda, I'm scared. Look, son, I say, who's got a better heart than you? And God is at the center of that great big old heart. Hang on to that, dog, because you have what the world wants. So what can go wrong? We say our goodbyes, and as I watch him walk away alone, I find his gentleness and disarming sweet soul a kind of elixir, soothing my own doubts and calling me to fearlessness. At 3 o'clock in the morning, the phone rings. It's Caesar. He says what every homie says when they call in the middle of the night. Did I wake you? And I always think, why no? I was just waiting and hoping that you'd call. Caesar is sober, and it's urgent that he talk to me. I gotta ask you a question. You know how I've always seen you as my father ever since I was a little kid? Well, I have to ask you a question. Now Caesar pauses, and the gravity of it all makes his voice waver and crumble. Have I been your son? Oh, hell yeah, I say. Whew, Caesar exhales. I thought so. Now his voice becomes enmeshed in a cadence of gentle sobbing. Then I will be your son. And you will be my father. And nothing will separate us, right? That's right. In this early morning call, Caesar did not discover that he has a father. He discovered that he is a son worth having. The voice broke through the clouds of his terror and the crippling mess of his own history, and he felt himself beloved. God wonderfully pleased in him is where God wanted Caesar to reside. Father Greg, just taking off the covers. Taking off the covers. You're worthy to be a son. No matter what others have told you, no matter what you've believed, you're worthy to be a son. One more. This comes in two parts here. Another homie. I don't recognize Lencho when he steps into my office, though that is the first question he asked. Remember me? Truth is, I don't. He is 2 days fresh out of Corcoran State Prison. He's been locked up for 10 years, a juvenile tried as an adult. He was 14 years old when I met him at Central Juvenile Hall. Now at 24, his arms are all sleeved out, every inch covered in tattoos. His neck is blackened by the name of his gang, stretching from jawbone to collarbone. His head is shaved and covered with alarming tattoos. Most startling of all, though impressive, are two exquisitely etched devil horns planted on his forehead. He says, you know, I'm having a hard time finding a job. I think, well, maybe we can put our heads together on this one. I'm about to nudge him in the direction of our tattoo removal clinic when he says, I've never had a job in my entire life. Been locked up since I was a kid. I suggest that we change this. I tell him to begin work tomorrow, Tuesday, at Homeboy Silkscreen. The jobs they've created for games. In operation for more than 10 years, nearly 500 rival gang members have worked there, screen printing and embroidering apparel for more than 2,500 customers. On Wednesday, I call the Homeboy Silkscreen Factory to check out Chamuco, the affectionate way of addressing Satan. That's what they call him. That's his nickname. Our newest worker, Lencho, is brought to the phone. So, I ask, how's it feel to be a working man? It feels proper, he says. In fact, I'm like that Vato in the commercial. You know the guy? The one who keeps walking up to total strangers and says, I just lowered my cholesterol. Yeah, that's me right there. I admit to him that the whole cholesterol thing has flown right over my head. I mean, yesterday after work, I'm sitting at the back of the bus, dirty and tired, and I mean, I just couldn't help myself. I kept turning to total strangers. Just coming back. First day on the job, he turns to another. Just getting off. First day at work. He tells me this, and I can't help but imagine the people on the bus. Half wondering if mothers are clutching their kids more closely. Surely someone is overhearing Lencho and thinking, bien hecho, nice going. I suspect it's equally certain that someone catching Lencho's outburst reflects inwardly, What a waste of a perfectly good job. The wrong idea has taken root in the world, and the idea is this. There just might be lives out there that matter less than other lives. The prophet Jeremiah writes, "In this place of which you say it is a waste, there will be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voices of those who sing." Lencho's voice matters. To that end, we choose to become what child psychiatrist Alice Miller calls enlightened witnesses, people who through their kindness, tenderness, and focused attentive love return folks to themselves. It is a returning, not a measuring up. Lencho has returned to himself and announces this with clarion voice at the back of a bus. We don't hold the bar up and ask people to measure up to it. One simply shows up and commits to telling the truth. At Homeboy Industries, we seek to tell each person this truth. They are exactly what God had in mind when God made them. And then we watched from this privileged position as people inhabit this truth. Nothing is the same again. No bullet can pierce this. No prison walls can keep this out. And death can't touch it. It is just that huge. But much stands in the way of this liberating truth. You need to dismantle shame and disgrace, coaxing out the truth in people who've grown comfortable believing its opposite. The very beginning of how he introduces this, he says, "It's not possible for me to present these stories apart from God, Jesus, compassion, kinship, redemption, mercy, and our common call to delight in one another. If there is a fundamental challenge within these stories, it is simply to change our lurking suspicion that some lives matter less than others." In Africa, they say a person, remember the word parson, priest, becomes a person through other people. We talked about this. Ubuntu. Once, after dealing with a particularly exasperating homie named Sharky, I switched my strategy and decided to catch him in the act of doing the right thing. I can see I've been too harsh and exacting with him, and he is, after all, trying the best he can. I tell him how heroic he is, and how the courage he now exhibits in transforming his life far surpasses the hollow bravery of his barrio past. I tell him that he is a giant among men, and I mean it. Sharky seems to be thrown off balance by all this, and silently stares at me. Then he says, "Damn, G, I'm going to tattoo that on my heart." Our common human hospitality longs to find room for those who are left out. It's just who we are if allowed to foster something different, something more greatly resembling what God had in mind. Perhaps together we can teach each other how to bear the beams of love, persons becoming persons, right before our eyes, returned to ourselves. That's what Timothy is about. Learning how to teach one another, how to return one another to themselves, that the connection is there. At the beginning of your workbook, Kay is going to say, I hope that you engrave God's name on your heart. The fact is, God has already engraved his name on your heart, no matter who you are. What I would like to do is for us to begin to think, what would we do if we were to engrave, tattoo, something on our body that reminded us that God is not ashamed of us, that God has already made the connection that we are worthwhile, so that when we know it, we can pass it on. Because we can only pass on what we have already taken in. So what I want us to do, I'm going to give you 10 minutes. I want you to design a tattoo. I want you to design for yourself a tattoo that you would actually put on that reminded you that God has already made the connection, that he's not ashamed of you, that you are worthwhile. Something that would remind you, if you have already been connected, it wasn't because of what you did, you were still a mixer without any life, it means everybody is. I want you to design it. It can be have words or not. I'm just going to give you a, that's what the pencils are for. I'm going to collect them afterwards. We're going to do something with them later. But I want you to think of something. If you have a hard time thinking of a design, there are, let's see if I can pull some of this up. There are just, there's a lot. You can just keep on rolling down. But there are some pictures of tattoos that people have that I'll just pass around if you want to look at them, or I'll just put it there if you want to come. If you want to scroll back down, you can find other sites. And this is a site that I thought, first I just did pictures of tattoos. Some of them were, some beautiful. So I did Christian tattoos, just to not really freak you out. Anyways, if you just need inspiration.
Do you want our name on this, Tuja?
On the back, put your name. Yes. So go ahead and spend about 10 minutes designing your own tattoo.
Outings to go get tattoos.
Whew, that would take a lot, wouldn't it?